and to take the jobs, to rise up and do the work in the generations to come. The men will not be leading. The men will not be working. The men will not be providing for their families. When Lewis and Clark came down the rivers and searched out the west coast of the United States, they came across Indian tribes where the women were doing most of the work. The women paddled the canoes, and the men sat around smoking peyote and engaging in tribal warfare. This is pretty much what happens in inner cities today. So if you want to take a trip to a pagan land, move into the inner cities, you're going to find some pagan people that have learned these habits well. But it's affecting all of us, and I think we have to remember that this is a generational problem that goes back many, many hundreds of years. We began to see the decline of our civilization in the 1680s and 1690s, believe it or not, with the institution of Harvard College. In fact, if you want to chronicle the decline of our country, just simply study what happened to the colleges from as early as the 1670s and 1680s. Now, Increase Mather, one of the last decent presidents of Harvard College, lost his job in 1700, but he tried as hard as he could to maintain mentoring relationships with the boys. He tried one-on-one meetings with every single boy every single week, but it was very difficult to do because he had so many other things going on, and the college was growing, and of course, colleges are all about bringing 300, don't make that 1,000, don't make that 16,000 people into one big building, and do what the empires do best. Empires aren't good at doing what God wants them to do. They don't prioritize God's agenda. They're engaging their own humanist agendas, and they do their own education programs, and it's not a godly form of education. In the 1680s, 1690s, the worst thing that was happening, somebody stole a turkey, and that was apparently in the kitchen of Harvard College somewhere in the 1680s. By 1785, you had John Adams' son, Charles, who had a problem with drinking. He was drunk and ran nude through the Harvard campus. As you move into the 1950s, you have colleges, of course, by this point, all over America, where young men are engaging in panty raids because apparently they live in different dorms, and so they have to run into the girls' dorms and steal their panties. And then you move into the 1980s, and now we don't have to do that anymore because the boys and the girls are in the same dorms. By the time you get into the 1990s, the boys and the girls are in the same dorm rooms. And then you get into the 2000s, and you find that you're back to same-sex dorms, but you're rather afraid of what they're doing in the same-sex dorms. If you know what I'm saying. This is the direction of society, and it is set by the colleges. And it's a form of education, I think, that is humanist at its core. It doesn't bring the biblical principles of education, self-consciously, to bear in the education of young men and young women. And I summarize these things in my book, Upgrade, the 10 Secrets to the Best Education for Your Child. There are a lot of problems with our current generational slump, and it is a generational slump. We are the product of 200 years of failure in raising boys. It started when John Adams left stateside and tried to salvage the Republic by moving into Paris. He brought one of his sons with him, but left two in America and lost his sons' hearts, and in the process lost them, and one of them, of course, died a drunk. John Adams understood what he did. He gave up his sons to build a republic. He sacrificed relationships because he needed to establish a country, an empire. He had better work to do. And he regretted that in the years following in his life. But he is a prototype. John Adams, and that's why I recommend McCullough's book, John Adams, because he is a prototype of what we have become. And now, 200 years later, I think we need to. I mean, okay, for 200 years, we didn't need to pull the blueprints back out and rework the way we were educating, the way we're discipling our young men and young women. It was not necessary for 200 years. We had enough capital coming into it. We had enough character in this nation. We had something there that kept us going the distance, but not anymore, friends. And now we've got to get back to the drawing board and figure out what we're doing wrong. The first thing we're doing wrong is this. As you raise your young boys, I'm focused on young boys for a moment. As you raise your young boys,
They have to be raised to work. And somehow we've got this impression that little boys and little girls are not supposed to be part of the family economy. Now, this wasn't so in the agrarian economy. If you read Little Farmer Boy, Almanza Wilder, he's working next to his father from the beginning. This is how people lived their lives for 5,800 years until the compulsory attendance laws. And then the child labor laws, which, by the way, are evil. Child labor laws are evil. Why the child labor laws? Because families took their children. It was an awful thing to do. A horrible thing to do. They took their precious children and gave them to corporations in the 1800s. And so the corporations abused those children, apparently, or the corporations decided that they ought to turn the children over to the government by means of compulsory attendance laws, by means of child labor laws, by means of government paid for schools. So what's the process here? The corporations grabbed the children in the 1800s, and the government took the children out of the hands of the corporations by means of the child labor laws and compulsory attendance laws. Same thing is happening today. We turn our wives over to the corporations. And of course, the heart of her boss safely trusts in her so that the corporation shall have no need of spoil. And over time, the corporations turn the women over to the government. Come on, think this through. Think it through. 70% of single women voted for Barack Obama. 40% of young children born without fathers. The welfare blight that has destroyed the inner cities. This is what they did. What's the solution? God's oikonomia. God's oikonomia. Our children need to understand something from the very beginning. And here's a really great statement I heard one time from another brother. When the pilgrims arrived in America, there weren't any jobs, but there was a lot of work to do. That kind of mentality needs to be worked into the fiber of your boys and girls from the early, earliest days. When they at 2 years old are able to empty that wastebasket. At 4 years old are able to go out and feed the chickens and milk the cows or the goats. Your children need to know they are created to work. That's why I love the Bob Schwartz books. We have them now on the table. Bob Schultz has written some books for young boys, and they're just great. Use them. They're little devotionals. You read out loud around the dinner table to your young boys. They will learn by parables and illustrations how to work. They are created to work. That's one of the titles of the books, Created to Work. So from the beginning, that's the number one mistake we make. We put them in school. Number one mistake. Children don't belong in school. Is that too radical for you? They don't belong in school. Well, then you say, I homeschool. I'm not sure they belong in a home school either. Home discipleship, maybe. Home school, I'm not sure about the word anymore. Well, what's wrong with education? Again, folks, if our economies are suffering, even the humanists, the pagans, the mass media understands this, education will produce the workers for tomorrow. And they understand if there's a problem with the economy, you look at education. And their solution is obvious. Centralized, standardized. Dump more money in it. Pour as much money as possible into it. You know, $4,000 per student in 1970, $6,000 per student in 1980, $10,000 now per student. We're going to just keep pouring that money in, and the SAT scores continue to decline. And, of course, you and I know that the economy is a function of education, yes, but more basically, it is a function of the character of the nation, and the character of the nation is breaking down. If your daughter had a very good education, by the time she's 22 years of age, she knows how a pinocytic cell operates within the human cell. She knows who Rome fought in the Punic Wars. She knows the derivative of a cosine. She knows how to parse just about any Latin verb. That's if she had a really good education, but she has no idea how to manage a staff of seven in a home economy. She has no idea how to manage a gross income of $140,000 a year without driving that thing into the ground. She doesn't know how to value products and services. She doesn't know how to purchase things. She doesn't know how to quiet a two-year-old. She doesn't know how to change a diaper. She doesn't know how to exercise in hospitality with grace and kindness and understanding. She doesn't know how to edify by the saints. But did I tell you she knows how to parse just about any Latin verb? Do you know why she's supposed to learn how to parse a Latin verb? Does anybody know why she's supposed to have the derivative for a cosine? Does anybody know why she's supposed to parse the Latin verbs? To edify the saints. To edify the saints. She's got to be able to read the Vulgate or exposit the New Testament out of the Greek. For what reason? To edify the saints. But I will tell you, not one in 100 little girls going through a really, really good classical education could answer that question or put that together. We've lost something in education. It's like learning how to ride a bike by taking bike for 12 years. Think about it. 12 long years. Bike 101. Bike 102. Bike 103. Bike accident recovery workshop. Bike statics. Bike dynamics. Bike, 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 bike. And at 18 years of age, you haven't gotten on the bike yet. I'm trying to illustrate a point, and it came home to us like a ton of bricks one night. 10 o'clock at night, we're going to bed. Brenda shoots up, says, "Whoa, Emily forgot to do her grammar today." And, I mean, we are good homeschooling parents at this point, and we're not very good anymore. But I said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. She didn't do her grammar today. Well, let's get Emily out of bed so she can do her grammar till midnight if necessary." And you're going to get the grammar done. And then I stopped for a moment. You know how sometimes the Holy Spirit just kind of, you know, common sense, come on, wake up, buddy. And I said, "What was Emily doing all day if Emily was not doing her grammar?" And Brenda stopped for a moment. She said, "Oh, she was writing a letter to Grandma." And at this point, Emily was like 9 years old, 10 years old. She's a little teeny little girl, little fingers, and she would type like crazy. She learned to type. And she typed everything. She'd go 2-3 pages all the way through, telling what happened all day in our house, every single little detail. Rather embarrassing, I will add. But Grandma would feed back to us from time to time. But I got to thinking just then, why do we do grammar? You know how you have to stop for a moment? Why are we doing what we're doing? Is it so that when you're 25 years old, you get out of bed and you say, "It's time to do grammar. Grammar time. I've prepared all my life for this moment. Grammar. Yeah." No, the reason you do grammar is to write letters to grandma. See, this is a huge revelation for us. Somehow, see, education had so separated knowledge from application. Of course, the Word of God, James is very clear that he who hears the Word and does not do the Word is like a man who sees himself in the mirror and straightway forgets what manner of man he is. That is, if you do not have a life applied, if you don't take your knowledge and you stick it somewhere, if that doesn't happen, then you have wasted all that time in that classroom learning bike for 12 years. You might as well just put a needle in the brain and sucked it all out. James gives us God's form of education. It is a life-applied, integrated form of education.
And what has happened to us is we've taken education, we've moved onto an island, way out in the middle of an ocean, called the school. I mean, what are these teachers? What are they? What do they do? Because they teach. That's why some people have said A students wind up growing up and teaching, and B students will work for C students. Because, see, if you do really well on the island, you're probably going to stay on the island. Aren't you? Application is extremely important. Here's the second principle. I'm only going to give you two principles, and we're going to get into the nuts and the bolts of the whole presentation. Number two, and this is very important. What is education? What is it? Look it up in the concordance. We did this. We said, okay, we're tired of 100,000 theories on education. There's so many out there. It's ridiculous. Montessori, E.D. Hirsch, principal approach, whatever. I mean, just all these different approaches. And you actually, in our homeschool seminars these days, it seems to me we still have a lot of these disparate theories floating around in our 127 workshops that we put in our conferences. I mean, everybody's got their theory. You know what? Just go to the Word of God and look up education in the concordance. It's easy. E-D-U-C-A-T-I-O-N. And you find out that it doesn't appear in the Bible. Okay, so broaden the search, knowledge, wisdom, understanding. And you wind up in one book, actually, a great deal of the time. It turns out there is a book in the Bible that's sort of dedicated to the rendering or giving of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding to young sons slash daughters. Amazing. It is amazing. Can you believe it? A book on education theory in the Word of God. And I was shocked. Actually, this was... When we were homeschooled out on the island many, many years ago in the 70s, my parents didn't have all of this vision. By the way, I gave my book to my mother where I talk about the preeminence of character. And my mother was going through this book, and she read it for me and did some editing and so forth before I published it. And she did me a grade. She still grades my work after all these years. And she said, I like it. Okay, this is great. This is a good book. Great book! She said, I wish we had done this with you. And I said, Mom, I wouldn't have seen this if I hadn't been standing on your shoulders. You see, and this, somebody came up to me and says, you know, your parents had to go to a secular college for your BS mechanical engineering degree back in the 1980s. What's up with that? Somebody asked me that. And I said, well, you know, we really didn't know what else to do, you know. And a lot of folks were that way in the 1980s. I mean, 1990s, now we're thinking out of the box. We know we've got to get out of the box, and that's where we're headed today, clear out of the box. But at the beginning, we didn't understand some of these things, but the book of Proverbs, when it deals with education, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, it seems to be a lot about character. There's just not a lot of geography and geometry and geology in the book of Proverbs. You know, you look up Pythagorean theorem, great Greek concept, A squared plus B squared is C squared. You know, oh man, these Greeks, we're not worthy. What a wonderful knowledge they've given to us. And then you look in the book of Proverbs and you're thinking, well, wait a minute, God? What happened? You forgot the Pythagorean theorem. What's up with you? You know? I mean, come on, this is about education. I need to know a little bit about education. What are we going to teach the children and so forth? And you find that the Word of God hasn't a whole lot to say about geometry. And you know why that is? Because it turns out that geometry is not all that important. And at this point, this little guy over here is going, yes. Oh, Daddy, I love this guy. I love this guy. No. It isn't all that important. It turns out there's something a lot more difficult that's really important in the Word, and that is character. I mean, when it comes down to the building of the person, character is the foundation, the studs, and the drywall of education. And all this geometry, geography stuff, that's just the wallpapering. You know, it makes the place livable. It's a few wall hangings. You need some of that in order to live in the place. But you know what? When it comes down to education, character is the wart from the woof of it. It is the essence of it. And this came home to us with my son Daniel, who was actually very good in the area of math, and he was doing well. He was a year or two ahead for a long period of time. But he was just not doing
everything meticulously, carefully, was not really getting good grades on the test. Not that the tests are important, but they are somewhat a measure of character. So I'm looking at this. I said, son, you're not doing really well on tests. And so we did this little deal where in Saxon math, you got to do the 4 to 5 lessons, take the test. I said, if you get less than 85% of the test, son, you're going to redo a whole section. All 4 or 5 lessons, you're going to do them all 147 questions all over again if you get less than 85%. So my son agreed on this, and we said, okay, here, ready, set, go, let's go. And so the very first test, he got less than 85%. It was 70, 74, whatever it was. And then I just said, hey, son, got to redo it all. At this point, it gets a little emotional. No. No, Dad. Dad, I know this stuff. I don't want to redo all these problems. I know this stuff, Dad. I said, I know you know it all, son. I'm okay with that. It's, I'm not trying to teach you math right now. I'm trying to teach you character. I'm just using math to do it. I find math a very convenient way in which I will bring the principles of the Proverbs into your life. And this is education. This is it. So you're going to have him do a little math between 7 and 8 at night after he's worked all day in the fields. God bless you. That's great. But I'm sorry, you can't take an hour off of character. You don't get an hour off here. And character is not a 15-minute class at the very end of Friday where some Character Plus people come into your school and do a little presentation. Okay, this is diligence, everybody. This is. No. Character is a 724. Character is all day long. And you do not get to be a teacher. There should never ever be a teacher who says, I'm a teacher, and it says teacher there on the business card. No, you are never, ever, ever a teacher. You are a discipler that focuses on faith and character. All the time. Now, I know it's difficult with the established systems. They're not laid out for that kind of thing. It's very hard for a lot of teachers in a lot of classes, especially if they have over, say, 7, 8, 10, 12 students, to really focus on the character, develop relationships, and be with those students day in and day out for 4, 5, 8, 10 years at a time. Not happening in the modern schools. No way. And by the time you get into junior high and high school, you are in a different class, different teacher, every single year, every hour of the day. Just the way it works. Because the character, who cares? Who cares? In my university, okay, when I go to my college training, I go into my advisor the first week, say, man, it's good to meet you. What's going on? I'd like to meet with you every week or, worst case, once a month. How would that be? He says, no way. He said, if I had things my way, I'd just as soon sit here and contemplate my navel all day. Man, relational guy. I'm really feeling myself connecting with you, man. That's just the way they do it, guys. That's the way they've been doing it since the guy stole a turkey. And somebody's kid is running through Harvard nude in the year 1785, okay? That's the way that colleges do things. And it affects seminaries as well. I've never had a seminary professor look me in the eye and say, I think you got a pride issue. I never, ever had a seminary professor say, Kev, how's your lust life? I need to know this stuff. And what am I going to do? Turn back and say, hey, wait a minute, we're talking hermeneutics here. They don't do it. They don't do it. They're not trained to think that way. We haven't been doing that in seminaries for 400 or 500 years. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you, those days are over. They're over. Now, you can agree with me right now, or you can wait 20 years until 95% of you young men are not grown up by 30 years of age. And 98% and 99%. You can wait until 75% of your grandchildren are born without fathers. You could say, I don't want to do this discipleship. I'm not going to launch my children through relational, discipling forms of education. I'm just not going to radically revolutionize the way I'm educating my children. Go ahead and try it. But I'm warning you, it's not going to serve them in good stead in the years to come. From the bottom of my heart, I am warning you. As God has given me some vision for what is going on, you say, yes, but I've seen the buildings, the universities, the institutions, the rock, the tons and tons of cement, the trillions and trillions of dollars of construction and development. The buildings are falling down. And if you just had the eyes to see what is happening to the young men and young women in this country, you would agree with me. You would see it. The buildings don't come down yet, but they're coming down. They will come down because the fiber of the nation has been shot to pieces. They're going to come down. So it's time, I believe, to revolutionize the way we do these things. Dr. Thomas Stanley has written a number of books, The Millionaire Mind, The Millionaire Next Door. How many of you heard of those books? Oh, a number of you. Okay, yeah, I really appreciate some of his stuff. He does some research on success in the American free marketplace. Not like America is completely free market, but there is somewhat of a free market out there, and there are guys who are accomplishing some things. They're making some progress. And so if you read his book, or his books, you're going to find he interviewed 721 American millionaires and said, what are the factors that really contributed to your success in the American free marketplace? What's number one? What's number two? What's number three? And he surveyed all these guys. Really interesting stuff. And it turns out the guys came back and said, you know what? You know what really stood me in good stead that did a great job for me when I got out there? Number one is, well, it turns out education. My Bachelor of Science in Mechanical Engineering, I got a PhD in chemistry, straight A's in science back in college. That was like number 25 on the list. Way down there. Wasn't all that important for these people. But number one, guess what number one was? This is eye-opening. People who got out there in an American free marketplace and actually accomplished something. What did they say? This is what it took, man. This was a factor of my success. Number one, tell the truth. Is that amazing? Tell the truth. Now, have you ever heard that before? Anybody ever heard? Tell the truth. Does it ring a bell? Deja vu? Let's see. Somewhere in the Bible, as I recall. Seems like the book of Proverbs mentioned it a few times. A few times. A few times. I did a statistical survey of the book of Proverbs. I did a Pareto chart of the book of Proverbs. So what are the most repeated lessons where God's trying to pound that thing home again and again? What's the most repeated lesson in the book of Proverbs? Number one, telling the truth and the use of the tongue. Number one. Number one. Number one. In other words, if by your discipleship, by your education, come hell or high water over all of the resistance and challenges in life, you have managed over 18 years to bring a lesson called tell the truth into the fiber of a young man, hallelujah! That's number one.